I got a prayer request before we get started tonight. Morning, guys. This coming weekend, I want you to pray for me, specifically Saturday afternoon. I got an opportunity with a guy and his wife that he's lost. And I can't go into all the details of it. This is an absolute major, major, major breakthrough. And a lot of people have been praying for this guy for a long time, and seemingly an impossible case. And he called me yesterday morning and called me a couple of times, and we got a time set up. So I want you to pray for me on Saturday, if you would, about 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And just ask God to give me the wisdom and the strength to deal with this situation. And we're just looking for the Lord to do something. So we're excited about it, and I'll keep you up to speed on it. I don't want to say any more than that about it, but pray for me. God has given us some tremendous opportunities in the counseling area with couples and marriages that the Lord has really just done some incredible things here the last couple of days. Been busy, but it's been good, and we're looking to see some people get saved out of it. So praise the Lord for that. So anyway, that's all I got to say. You know the rules. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb, no question is stupid. And we're just here to learn tonight. So who wants to get us kicked off and get us going? Yes, sir, Mike? Let's see. It was either you or we go home.
Yeah.
Matthew 19:22. Coffee's up, so if you want a cup of coffee, come up and get it. Okay. Matthew 19:22. Got a feeling that's not what you want. It's a good verse, though. I can preach on it for about an hour. What's it say? Oh, that's 19:12.
19:12, okay. Yeah, there it is. Now, is that basically just saying that the person who is able to stay single, or, because I mean, you're not talking about literally turning yourself into a eunuch?
Well, yes, he is. And what he's saying here in verse 12, he says, well, let's back up in verse 10. It says, his disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, is it good not to marry? But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. And the saying is, it's good not to marry. And Paul makes a reference to this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when he says, I wish that all men were even as myself, meaning single. And he says, but every man hath his proper gift. Celibacy in the Bible of staying single all of your life, whether you're male or female, is a gift that certain people have. And the Bible makes it very clear that if you don't stay single, there's certainly nothing wrong with your spirituality. It's not a character flaw in your life. It makes it clear that it's a gift. Not everybody has that gift, and it's something that certain people have. Because God maybe has a certain specific task that he wants them to do. So the question they're asking here is it good then that a man don't marry? And of course, he says, not all men can receive this saying, save they to whom it is given, meaning the gift. Follow me so far? And then he says in verse 12, for there are some eunuchs. So then his definition in the Bible of a eunuch is someone who does not marry. And there's three types of eunuchs. The first type of eunuch is a eunuch that was born that way from their mother's womb. Now, when I say eunuch from a Bible definition, I mean somebody that cannot have sexual relations. Marriage is not a ceremony. You understand that. Marriage never has been a ceremony. In the Bible, there was no ceremonies. Marriage is flesh joining flesh. And a divorce is when flesh leaves flesh. So it's a situation here where he's talking about three kinds of eunuchs. The first eunuch is born with the inability to have sexual relations. Then there were some eunuchs that were made eunuchs of men. That would be castration or self-mutilation. Then there are eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. That is someone who just abstains from the sexual relation, thereby staying single. And so he very clearly tells you that there's three types of eunuchs here. Now, obviously, he's saying a eunuch cannot marry, but there isn't a eunuch in the list that couldn't go through a ceremony, see? Because marriage with God is not a ceremony and never has been. Marriage is flesh joining flesh. And there are some eunuchs that were born that way. There were some that were made that way through mutilation. And there are some that who simply just abstain from the physical aspect of it, therefore staying single. So, yes, there are. That's exactly what it is.
Okay.
Yeah. And you're going to find that a lot of the weirdo Christians, and I'm not even sure they were Christians, there a lot of the first century and second century early church fathers who were not saved and were beginning the ones who were going to lead to all the heresy, they actually interpreted this verse and thought that if they mutilated themselves, that would take care of their sexual desires, because they felt that would send you to hell and not to heaven. So they actually mutilated themselves so that they would not, and made themselves eunuchs, so that they would not have the desire of the passion. But of course, mutilating yourself has nothing to do with the desire of the passion. But that's exactly what they did. And that's hard for us to believe, but it actually happened. The one that comes to mind is the guy that I always tell you about, Origen. Remember him, the guy that destroyed the Word of God and corrected it in over 60,000 places? He self-mutilated himself and for the kingdom of God's sake. So not only did he mess up 60,000 places in the Bible, he messed up that place in the Bible too, which was 61,000. But that's what happened, and it happened a lot in church history. And, people sometimes, you think it wouldn't happen. And this is my wife knows this is true. This is an absolute true story. We had a guy years ago in our ministry that he was a college graduate. He had worked for a great corporation, and then he had some kind of mental breakdown. And I don't ever know if he got saved or not, because when I got into his world, he was pretty well gone. He would come to church. But he befriended me, I befriended him, and he was a nice guy. But you could never get through to him because of the fact that he had, he had, in his breakdown or whatever, he had lost his mental capacity to, and he had he's a guy that after his breakdown, he went to a church and he heard a guy preach that on a case of going to hell, that it's better if you pluck your eye out and go into hell. He took a screwdriver and jammed it in his eye and blinded himself because of that verse. So it happens. It happens. And that was a terrible tragedy. So there are people out there that bless their hearts, they get into a situation, they don't have good guidance, that they take it literally when it isn't designed to be literal. So, yeah, in that case there, that there are eunuch that actually mutilated himself to become a eunuch so that he could stay a eunuch. Yes, ma'am. Is there another question or same one? Yeah. Anybody else? Are we all done with the eunuchs? Yeah. Well, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, that was typical. What happened was they were mutilated by men. They were put in charge of the king's harem or whatever the case may be, and they had a very great life as far as food and everything, but they had to be castrated so that they wouldn't fornicate with the king's women, and that way he could protect them. You feel safe about it, but it was a status back then. Being a eunuch was something that carried a bit of a status with it because of all else you got with it versus what you gave up for it.
I think that's what that fellow was all about when Philip.
He's a literal eunuch.
Yeah.
Yeah. He's under Candace, queen of the Ethiopian. He's a literal eunuch that, and that was that was typical back in that time period, that's exactly what they did. They lived a very nice life, but that's the price they paid for it.
He had a chariot, so he was somebody special.
Yeah, they were somebody that they felt because of that you could trust in those areas. So, okay, anybody done with the eunuchs? Go ahead.
Isaiah 61:10.
All right, go ahead and read it real loud so we all hear it.
I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garment of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. I understand that the bridegroom is Christ, and that the bride, and the bride is the church. But what ornaments does Christ adorn himself with, and what jewels does the church adorn herself with?
Okay. Very good question. Let me read it again, and I'll state her question so you can all hear it. She says in verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Now, don't confuse here that it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me. Don't make that me, Christ.
No.
Okay, who's the me? No. How can it be you? You're the bride down here. Who's the me? All right, let's back up. Let's put you to the test. What's the context here? What's the context? How do you know that? I like that answer. I can't argue with that. Huh? Here's what I'm telling you guys. We're going to work on every time. I'm told you. Every time you ask me a question, now that where we're at on Sunday morning and we're busting out that Bible and showing you those things, every time you ask me a question, I'm going to take some time and I'm going to show you how this thing works. And now, how do you know this is the millennium? I want to know. Now, somebody said the garments of salvation, and that's true. But it's even clearer than that. How do you know? Yeah, Rebecca? Okay, that's good. What she did was she went back to the paragraph marks, what I taught you to do, and the paragraph mark talks about it talks about that. But if you didn't want to do that, if you're reading the verse 10, let's read verse 10 and put the next verse with it. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness as a bridegroom. See, he hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, comma, see? And then it goes on, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and a bride adorneth herself with jewels. Now here comes verse 11, and this firmly seats the context. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, there it is, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth from all the nations. You see that? That's the millennium. So what he's saying here is that Israel is going to get God's righteousness when Christ comes back in the millennium as his nation. And her question here is, the bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and a bride adorned herself with her jewels. And I think your question was, what are the ornaments and the jewels? Is that right? Okay. All right. Now that you know the context, tell me what the ornaments are. Tell me what the ornaments are. And I don't want to hear, I told you so. Well, that was cute. Huh? Maybe. I don't want maybe here. I want book, chapter, verse. I want ornaments. I want ornaments in a context of where are the ornaments? Anybody? I gave them to you when we came through Song of Solomon on our marriage stuff. I ran you back someplace else and told you what they were. Song of Solomon 4:11? I don't know, let me look here. All right, come back to Proverbs 1. I'll give it to you. Well, let's just go to Proverbs 1 here. All right, Proverbs 1. Verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of thy father. Now, we'll stop here and put this thing in a context for you. Doctrinally here, this my son is the nation of Israel. God's speaking to his son, Israel. And here's what he's telling him. My son Israel, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother. For they, the instruction and the law, see, shall be an ornament, that thing, of grace unto thy head and chains about thy neck. Then the ornaments and the chains are the wisdom and the glory that comes from the word of God and the blessings of God as Israel does what's right with the word of God and puts those things into your life. In other words, when Israel gets the millennial kingdom, the land, she gets all the wisdom and glory that goes with it because of the fact that she is now taking the instruction and taking the law of God and putting it into her life. Now, you could take it this way, the instructions of the Father, if we want to put it into a context, the instructions of the Father would be the New Testament, the law of thy mother would be the Old Testament. The chains are found in Song of Solomon chapter 4, verse 9. Somebody brought up Song of Solomon 4. The chains are found in 4:9. And it talks about the chain of thy neck. And of course, it's always talking about the Word of God and what it does in their life. So when Israel gets saved in the tribulation period, in the millennium, by coming into the land, and that nation becomes born again as a nation, then she gets all the glory that God has, and just as Christ has decked himself with ornaments, and as the church has adorneth herself with her jewels, Israel gets the same blessings and the same glory. Literally. You and I get them spiritually. So the ornaments and the jewels there are pictures of the spiritual things that Israel gets when she comes into the land that have to do with all the blessings of her getting all the promises fulfilled in the Word of God. She is what she gets. And those promises are like ornaments and like chains of gold around her neck, because she gets the wisdom of God, the glory of God, and she gets the favor of God, and she's all restored back in. So that's what it's dealing with. And you did good on the context. Going back to the paragraph mark is the first thing you do. And in this case, you know, you can go to the next verse, and it pretty much lays it out for you. So that's how you lay the context out, and then you just run back there and you check out the ornaments. And now in the New Testament over there, I believe it's in 1st or 2nd Peter, it talks about the ornaments for a Christian is for a quiet and meek spirit unto God. And that's an ornament of grace, a meek and quiet spirit. And so they're spiritual things. But when Israel gets the land at the second coming of Christ, she gets every blessing that goes along with it, and she gets the whole thing, everything. And she becomes, as we've taught you many, many times, she is God's wife, so she gets reinstated with all the glory and honor of God. The church becomes Christ's bride, so we get instated with all the glory that comes with Christ. So the glory that covers her is like the same glory that the bridegroom, that's Christ, decketh himself with, the ornaments, and the church adorned herself with her jewels. So they are the spiritual blessings that we get, and Christ has, his righteousness that Israel gets. That's what it is.
Okay, and that's doctrine?
Yes.
What is it, inspiration?
Well, inspiration would be a picture of what you and I get. Say, inspirationally, it would be a picture of the fact that that you take the Song of Solomon verse, you take the 2 Peter verse, and you look at it and you put it into a practical application, it'd be talking about what we're going to get. But it's doctrinally talking about the nation of Israel. And I told you, every verse in the Bible, every passage, every chapter has those three applications, and we're going to go to heavy-duty work on it, laying them out for you, so you can learn how to do it. Does that help you? Anybody want to add anything to that, or I can help clarify it up a little bit? That's pretty simple. You did good on that one. One little thing there, though, since we're coming through Genesis, you want to put that verse 10 there where it says garments of salvation? You want to run that back to Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve sinned, and God, the Bible says that God made them skins of animals to cover their sin. And you want to run that verse there, the garments of salvation. See, God killed an innocent lamb to cover their nakedness, and that's why it's called the garment of salvation. God's righteousness, his salvation, covers our nakedness before God spiritually. So that's called the garments of salvation. I think I probably gave you that when we came through it, but anyway. Next question. Yes, sir. You drove all the way up here from Joplin. You can certainly ask a question.
The ark in Genesis 6.
Uh-huh.
Is that a picture?
Yes, it is. Ark in Genesis chapter 6. Let's go back to Genesis 6. Now, the ark that Noah goes into, we're going to break this down real easy. It's again, everything has a doctrinal, inspirational, and a practical, or in a historical application. Historically, we know the ark was a real boat. We know it was real. We know that why it was made. We know how it was made, and we know what God used it for. So that's pretty understandable. You're going to find that the ark also is a type of the universe. And keep your finger in Genesis 6 and come over to Ezekiel. Now in Ezekiel chapter 42, you've got a picture of the tabernacle that is going to be built, or the temple that's going to be built in the millennium. And I want you to notice here that it says in 42:1, Ezekiel 42:1, "Then he brought me forth into the utter court, the way toward the north, and he brought me into the chamber that was over against the separate place, and which was before the building toward the north. Therefore the length of 100 cubits was the north door, and the breadth was 50 cubits, over against the 20 cubits, which were for the inner court, and over against the pavement, which was for the utter court, was gallery against gallery," here it comes, "in 3 stories. Now, 3 stories means 3 levels. Now, there are certain things in your Bible that are going to picture the universe. And I've told you this in Genesis, but I want you now to come back here to Second Corinthians chapter 12. Now we're gonna call on a little bit of our teaching in Genesis that we have done, and this will help you, and you'll be able, now you're gonna get some more filler material for your Genesis notes. Chapter 12, 2 Corinthians, verse 1, it says this. This is Paul speaking here, and this is what he says. "It is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." Now he's speaking about himself. He's putting himself in the third person, so he doesn't, because he's careful, he doesn't want to glorify this and take the glory from it. He tells you that a little bit later on. "I knew a man," talking about himself, "in Christ, saved man, above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell." He's saying, I don't know if I died when this happened, or I don't know if I stayed alive and I just saw a trance or a dream. I don't know. But here's what he said. "Such a one caught up to the third heaven." Now that's the greatest verse in the Bible that shows you that there are 3 heavens. Now a lot of God's people get nervous about this because they're pretty shallow in the Word of God, and their only concept of heaven is, and the only concept they've ever had of heaven is, you know, what they've heard in most Sunday school classes and most churches and most preachers, and that is that heaven is a place where there's clouds and angels, and you get a harp issued to you when you die, and you go through the pearly gates, and then you float around and pluck for all of eternity, you know, and play spiritual hymns, I guess, on your harp or whatever. And of course, that's not true. I'll tell you another false thing about. There's a lot of myths about the Bible that people have just bought into over the years, and because they don't study their Bible, it's really not true. And I say this myself sometimes. You know that. And we talk about this, and we say that when you die, you're going to go to heaven and spend an eternity with the Lord in heaven. You ever hear me say that? I've said it. You ever hear preachers say that? And I've heard them say it all my life. That you're going to die, and you're going to spend an eternity with God in heaven. You know that's not true? The Bible says that the abode for you and me in the church is New Jerusalem. You know, you go over to Revelation chapter 21, it says New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. See that thing? Now, I'm not just splitting hairs when it comes to the Bible, but I'm trying to tell you that a lot of things that you've been told about the Bible over the years, just a lot of that good old boy stuff, you know, that's just been passed around for a long time that really isn't true. And I'm not taken away from the fact that when you die, you're going to spend the eternity with the Lord. But if you think that God's plan doesn't go any farther than you just get a harp issued to you and a cloud that you sit on, and that's all you do in eternity, you know what? There's more to it than that. God has this unbelievable program that's going to take place at some point in the future that is going to make our time on earth and all the history of man on earth just pale by comparison. We are so caught up in the world with what we have around us and what we see, and we have no concept of what he's got over there. So consequently, what the devil does, he makes this our world and what we live for and what we strive for and what we unfortunately die for instead of that over there. And that's just the way the devil operates. But that Bible says that there are three heavens. The first heaven is where God's throne is. And that's what Paul's talking about. He's caught up to the third heaven. The second heaven is what we commonly call outer space. Now, for that, and you already know this, I showed you when we came through Genesis chapter 1 that God gave you a definition of the word heaven, and the definition of a word heaven is called a firmament. The definition of a firmament is an expanse of space. So then a heaven is a space. It isn't, get it out of your mind, it isn't the cloud and the harps and the pearly gates. The third heaven is a space where God's throne is, where the angelic host and all of the spiritual things take place up in the third heaven. The second heaven is outer space. That's where the spiritual battles take place that you find in the book of Daniel. That's where when the Bible talks about spiritual wickedness in high places, that's what it's talking about. That is where the sun, the moon, and the stars, the galaxies, the nebula, the planets, and the comets, and all that stuff takes place. The first heaven is where our atmosphere is around our earth. And I'll give you the verse on it. I didn't give you this when we came through Genesis, but I told you I'd add to it. So come over to Psalms, and I'll show you all three heavens here. I'll show them to you just as clearly as I just laid them out. We want to go to Psalms 148. Now here's where he starts out by telling you that there's more than one heaven, and then he details it by context, all three of them. Psalm 148:1. It says this. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. You see, it's plural. See? Because there's three of them. Just that simple. There's three of them. So he says, praise ye the Lord from the heavens. And then he says, praise him in the heights. Verse 2. Praise him, all ye angels. Praise him, all ye hosts. All right? Then you got verse 1 and 2. And at verse 1 and 2, you got the third heaven. You know what's in the third heaven? You got the angels and all the heavenly hosts. That's the third heaven. Look at verse 3. Praise ye him, sun, moon. Praise ye him, all stars of light. All right? There's your second heaven. The second heaven contains the sun, the moon, and the stars of light. Look at verse 4. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heaven. Now, that's exactly what I gave you when I detailed out Genesis chapter 1 for you in every one of our groups. Told you that there was water. That's Genesis chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 6, 7, and 8. All right, let's go on. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He hath also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from all the earth, ye dragons and all deeps. There's your deep, Genesis chapter 1. Now look at verse 8. Fire, hail, snow, vapors, stormy, wind, fulfilling his word, mountain and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. There's your first heaven. Your first heaven is where the birds fly, where the hail, the snow, and the vapors, and the stormy wind are. The second heaven is where the sun and the moon is. And the third heaven is where all his angels and his heavenly hosts. When Paul was caught up, he's caught up to the third heaven. Went to the third one. Second one is outer space. First one is your atmosphere. Now, when I say the temple back there where we first went in Ezekiel, I went there because I wanted to show you that temple has three stories. The temple also is a type of the universe. When you go back to the ark in Genesis chapter 6, the ark has three stories. Ark's a type of the universe. It's got a first level, first heaven, second level, second heaven, and a third level, third heaven. And it's a picture of what the universe is. Now I'll tell you something else. You're going to find that that ark has windows and a door. All right, windows and a door. I want you to come over here to Genesis chapter 7. Verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month of the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up. Here it comes. See that great deep up there? See, everybody know where that great deep is now. You should if we've been in our generation. You all know where that's at? Now, how did that great deep up there get down on the earth in Genesis chapter 6? All right. Let's find out. The fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. There they are. Now somebody says, well, that's just literal windows. Really? Was it literal water that came down on earth and drowned everybody out? How did literal water come through a spiritual window? It's got to be literal. So there are windows up there in heaven. Somebody says, well, that's about the most ridiculous thing. Careful now. Careful, careful, careful. Watch it now. I don't want to bust your bubble, but you go to 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 2. You know what you got? You got a guy there that said the same thing you just said. He laughed at it too, and God killed him. See, God takes the thing that he says real seriously, even though if you and I don't. And the fact that it sounds absurd that there are windows up in heaven that God opens up and water comes down through. That sounds absurd. It's because you're too scientific, see? Too scientific. If God said there's windows up there, you best better believe there's windows up there. And I don't know how to explain it. I don't know what they are. I do know this. I know that over in Song of Solomon, the Bible talks about when Christ's up in heaven, the church is down there, he's looking down through that casement to look at his bride, like somebody looking through the window. And when the Bible says that there were windows up there, I'll show it to you again. Come over to 8. Look at 8:1. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters assuaged and the fountains also of the deep. And the windows of heaven were stopped. All right, there it is. Then that water came down from the deep through windows that God opened. And that's when over there, when the Bible talked about it in 2 Kings, and God said he was going to open the windows and he was going to feed the people of Israel, some guy laughed and God said, okay, pal, you think that's funny? I'll tell you what. Watch what happens. And that guy got killed. He got killed for laughing at what God said. All right, so the heavens up there, the second heaven, has some kind of windows. So did the ark. So did the ark. Now, I don't know if you, and I gave you this a couple of weeks before, so I'm gonna blow through it quickly, but it's got to be in the context here to get it. We're in 8. Let's stay there. All right, Genesis chapter 8, it says this, verse 6. Now the waters come down, and the ark rests on a mountain, Mount Ararat. And let's see what he does, 8:6. Now let's make Noah type of God the Father. Okay, let's see how this thing works. And we gave you this a couple of weeks before, but let's do it again for the gentleman that drove all the way up here and his daughter so we get all the stuff together. And besides that, the price of learning is repetition. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window. Ah, a window in the ark. Say that thing. You know what you got a picture of here? I'll show you what you got a picture of. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro till the waters were dried up off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. You know what you got there? You got Genesis chapter 1. You got this where Satan fell, the raven, blackbird, unclean animal, type of an unclean spirit in the Bible. He goes forth out of that window, picture the fall of Satan, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Notice he goes to and fro. That's what the devil says in Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2. The Lord says, where you been? He said, oh, I've been running up and down, going to and fro in the earth. See that thing? Now I want you to notice that raven goes forth. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, that God divided the light from the darkness, and that's where it starts. That raven represents the darkness. That dove represents the light, the Holy Spirit of God. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, between 1 verse 1 and verse 2, you got two forces going out of the third heaven. One is a blackbird, Satan. The other one's a dove, type of the Holy Spirit. Let's see how it works. You notice down there in verse 7 that blackbird, that raven, goes to and fro till all the water were dried up off the earth. You ever run that thing through your Bible? You know when the devil finally gets dumped in a lake of fire in Revelation chapter 21, you know what the Bible says? It says there's no more sea. All the water dried up off the earth. See how that thing works? All right, sends forth a raven, type of the devil, goes to and fro, all down through, never comes back. He sends forth a dove, type of the Holy Spirit. And that dove goes out there, and the dove finds no rest for the sole of her foot. So you know what she does? She comes back. And I told you this, when you come down through verses 8 and 9, you got a picture of the Holy Spirit of God dealing with man from Adam up to Moses before the law. Before the law. He waits 7 days and then he sends that dove out again in verse 11. And lo, in the evening this time. Notice it didn't say the evening before. Notice how it didn't say the evening before? It just said she found no rest for the sole of her foot. She came back. Why did God say that she came in the evening now? And then lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf. You know why? Because now we're dealing with the Holy Spirit of God dealing with men under the law as he deals with the nation of Israel. And Israel morning begins in the evening, 6 o'clock p.m., 6 o'clock p.m. The olive leaf in her mouth is the natural branch of the nation of Israel found in Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 11, verse 15. So we got in verse 8 where when he sends that blackbird and that dove out the window. That ark's a type of the universe, and it's a picture of the devil going out, never coming back. The Holy Spirit of God going out, dealing with men under the Old Testament from Adam up to Moses. Then he comes back, she sends him out again, and he stays out again. And this time when she comes back, she finds no rest again, but this time she comes back with an olive leaf in the evening. Picture the nation of Israel under the law. He waits again in verse 12, in another 7 days, and he sends out the dove, and she never returns again. You know why? Picture the church age. The dove finally found a place to rest. He's living inside me tonight. What, know you not? Your body's the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. See how thing works? So that ark's a type of the universe. That ark's a type of universe. Now, it's got windows. We ain't even got to the door yet. Come over to John chapter 10. It's got a door. Got a door. John chapter 10. All right, let's read it. 10:1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door, see that thing? Into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. You know who that shepherd of the sheep is, verse 2? That's Christ. That's Christ coming down, the first coming of Christ to the nation of Israel. You know how he came down? He came down through a door. You know that thing for time and eternity has been talked about all back through everybody that grew up in every age and dispensation coming back there, always talked about St. Peter being the one that met you at the gate. You know where that comes from? Comes right out of John chapter 10. You see that door? They've got a porter there. Now in the tradition of Christianity going down through the centuries, that porter got to be Peter, and that got to be a gate. Now, it doesn't say that it's Peter, and I'm sure it isn't Peter, but nevertheless, there's a porter there that opens up that door when somebody goes up, somebody goes down. Now, let's look at it. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. That's the first coming of Christ. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. He calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. You know what you got right there? Verse 2, you got the Christ coming down, you got the death, burial, and resurrection, and you got him taking up the Old Testament saints when he goes up in verse 3. That's what you got. And they go up through a door. Go up through a door. You know what science has taught for the last, 30, 40 years? They taught about time warps, time wormholes. You know what they are? They're talking about a door up in that universe that leads to another parallel universe. Scientists have believed that and tried to teach that and tried to figure that thing out for the last 40 years and can't get any light on it. They believe there if you go up in outer space that you'll go through something called a black hole. And that black hole will lead you into another universe, and sometimes you know what they teach? You know what some guys believe tonight? They believe that we went up in outer space and we went so far and we got sucked into a black hole. We come out on the other side in another universe. You know what they say you'd find? They say you find a planet Earth with people just like us, mirrored image on the other side. That's what they believe. They believe there's a parallel universe out there that parallels our universe. And that on this side is a planet Earth with you and me, and on that side is a planet Earth with me and you. And you're over there and you're over here because you're paralleled. See? They talk about time warp. They talk about going back in time or going ahead in time. They ain't got a clue. They ain't got a clue. Now, there are no parallel universes, but I'll tell you one thing. That door concept, you see, science always gets a little bit of truth, but they never get the whole thing because they don't believe the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God, see? So they get a little truth, but they don't know what to do with it. That just may be the answer of how this thing, eternity, just goes. I mean, you may have door to door to door. That eternity just keeps going and going and going because of the fact it just never ends, and you just enter one from another one and enter one from another one. I mean, there's endless possibility. I'm not telling you that's the way it is. I'm just saying there's a door up there. And when Christ came down to this earth, he entered through that door. And to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. That's Israel, the Old Testament saints. He calleth his own sheep, Israel, by name, and leadeth them out. Look at verse 4. Jumps right over the church age, right into the tribulation period. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Watch it. And a stranger, there's the Antichrist, will they not follow? But will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. You know what you got? You got a picture of God coming down to the Jew at the first coming of Christ, leading the Old Testament saints out, and then you got him coming back down the tribulation period and leading them out again. And it all goes through a door. So that ark's got a door in it. That ark's a type of the universe. Got three levels. And it's got three levels, and it's got a window, and it's got a door. And in that type, it's a type of the universe, much like the tabernacle was. And, when you want to, all those things are pretty incredible. You take the tabernacle, here's what you got. You had a tabernacle, and outside in the first area of that tabernacle was a brazen altar where they always burnt the sacrifice. The second compartment was in the compartment where the priest did his work. It was completely dark in there. And the third compartment was the Holy of Holies. That's where the mercy seat was. So here's what the priest did. On the holy day, they killed the sacrifice out here on the brazen altar. Then the priest went from the brazen altar in through the second compartment into the Holy of Holies, the third compartment, and he laid the blood on the mercy seat. Now that's a type of the universe. You know what Christ did? He died in the first compartment, brazen altar, and then he took that thing from the first heaven, went through the second heaven, went into the third heaven where the throne was, and laid the blood on the mercy seat. See how it works? Now that's your Bible. That whole thing fits that way. And what you got is you got that ark is a type of the universe. And it's got windows, and it's got a door, and they match up to the windows and the doors up there. And it's a credible study to take it all through. All right, that's doctrinally. Doctrinally, that thing's a type of the universe. Now, from an inspirational application, that ark's a type of Christ. Type of Christ. And Noah, as a type of you and me, he was safe from all the judgment that fell around the earth because he was in that ark. And he was in that ark, and you're safe from everything that goes around you because you're in Christ. The other thing works. You know how Noah got in that ark? There was a door in the side. A hole opened up in the side and Noah went in. You know how you got in Christ? Because that old Roman soldier took that spear and put a hole in the side, and that thing, the church came into being. You got into Christ by his death. And his death was caused by the spear in the side. I know there's a hole in the side of that ark, a door. And that's how people got in. Bible says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man come unto the Father but by me. He says, I am the door, John 10. You want to get into Christ? You go through the door. The door is Christ. And there's a literal door you go in up there to get into heaven literally. And there's a spiritual door you go through in the person of Christ, typified by the ark. So that ark's a type of Christ in the sense of it is the protection of Noah, type of the child of God. As God's judgment falls on this earth, he goes in through the hole in the side, and he's protected from there. And, everything goes to pieces all around him. Then on top of that, it's a type of the universe because it's got three levels with windows and a door. And that matches up to John 10 and Genesis chapter 7 and Genesis chapter 8 with the windows. And it shows you the three elements or the three levels just like the three heavens got. So that's basically what you got. Does that help you? That's it in a nutshell. Big nut, but that's it in a nutshell. That Bible's something else, boys and girls. I mean, you spend the rest of your life digging that kind of stuff out. We didn't even scratch the surface. I even got to the stuff that really is a picture of the universe in the Bible. Those are two of the basic things. Man, that thing is full of them. Filled with them, man. Absolutely filled with them. I'd take you some place in there to just, your eyeballs would fall out, but you ain't probably ready to get there yet, but you'll get there sooner or later. It all happens in time. Any questions about that? Yeah, Rebecca. Okay, any questions about that? Just want to remember that. Yeah.
Yeah, I would like to know, I see a couple of things on this, but I was wondering if there was any more to it. On Exodus 2 and 3, cut along the same line with York. But,
Exodus chapter 2.
Now,
where'd you get 3 months to type of the universe? Just because now I said that, you can't go every place you can and buy a three and make that type of universe.
Because
you're going to do that, then you're going to make Peter, James, and John a type of the universe. You're going to make the three unclean spirits type of the universe. You're going to make up, down, left, and right type of the universe. You can't do that.
You can't.
Can you? Well, you tell me. Can you do it? All right. If you're going to do it, then show me. Where is it a type of the universe? I showed you mine. Show me yours. It is?
Okay, so why would that be?
Where did you hear that?
Okay, then what is it?
You know what I think you have here?
What?
3 months.
3 months, okay. Okay.
Now, you can make them any three you want, but I think you got just 3 months here.
Okay. Well, then if you go on, okay, isn't that a picture then of the same thing with Moses putting this ark as it is back there with Noah, where it's a good man, a goodly man of God that God put him in an ark to save the nation of Israel. Isn't that the same picture?
Well, if it is, it isn't a very good picture. It's not a very strong type. True, this, but this is not the same type of ark. This is made out, this is like a basket dubbed with mud to keep the water out. So it is in a sense, but not in the strong sense that Genesis 6 is. Genesis 6 just never ends. This one here, you got to really make it fit to work it. Flags or reeds, like cattails?
Mm-hmm. Well, flags today are called, they're like considered, it's got a meaning too, for our decision, if anything is flat. You go back here to Proverbs 31, that flower, it's a blue flower, it's a delicate flower, which an iris is, and now it's a picture of all,
man, you're going to a long road to a small house with this, I do believe. See, what you can't do is you can't, where do you get blue flowers at?
Okay.
In the Bible, where do you get blue flowers?
Okay, look that word flax up.
No. Where do you get blue? You look it up in the Bible?
Okay, wait a minute. Flax is a flower.
Okay.
It grows in water.
Okay.
It grows in water.
Okay.
Which that's where this ark is put.
Okay.
It's, I told you the other day about this house. It's got the flower, it's a delicate flower.
Okay.
The seeds make linseed oil.
Okay. Okay.
The stem is a picture of the stem they make thread out of, which would be the scarlet thread, which would be the redemption of God. And the water is a picture of the Word of God, and for it to grow, it's got to be in the water. A picture of the Word of God, and the only way you grow is through the water and the Word of God.
Okay.
What my question is this flax the same thing as this back here?
Well, it may be the same thing, but I don't see the connection between the two.
Okay.
It may be the same thing. Flags may be flax. It may be cattails. They may be something different. But even if they are, I don't see all of that coming to bear here for any great spiritual truth.
Okay.
Now, what you got in Proverbs is good. There's no question about that. That's good stuff. But try and take that and make flags what you want it to make so you can run the two connections together, I don't think it's going to work for you.
It sounds good. I'm not saying it's right, where it's a picture of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and all that. I mean, it sounds good. But I'm not saying it was right.
Yeah, I don't think you can make that leap from one to the other. Now, what you got in Proverbs is good. That's good, and that's true. But you see what you got in Proverbs? It's defined there for you within the context. It's not defined for you here in the context. So trying to go from there to here to make it work its way through is kind of tough to do.
Okay.
Kind of tough to do. You stay where you're at in Proverbs over there, that's a good thing. It fits right into that. It fits very well. But I'm not sure you can fit it in here.
Okay.
Where were I here? Yeah, go ahead, Rabbi. We're all done with this? Oh, go ahead.
Was there any significance of the music?
Where are we at now?
Oh,
I'm in Exodus 2, so you need the same thing then. Okay, back to 6. Okay, that's why I asked, where are we at here?
Sorry. Is there any significance of
gopher wood is a very durable, hard wood that lasts forever. It's the toughest probably wood that there is that lasts for eternity. It's just really a solid, hard wood that was just great for making what he had to make out of it. That's why. Okay, Beck. Second Samuel chapter 9. Second Samuel 9. Oh boy. Go ahead. Well, I got a message in here. Woo. What's the inspirational?
Well, in our lesson, it says that he cared for other people. That David took care of his friend's son. And I would think it often means like taking care of people because God wants you to love everybody. And he remembered that he loved Jonathan. And so I would think that, you know, God loves Christ. And we are in Christ. And so God loves us.
Let me help you with your Sunday school lesson. Okay. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Let's read it here. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a house of Saul, a servant, whose name was Ziba. And they had called him unto David, and the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar." And King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was coming to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Behold, thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertaineth to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that the master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servants, so shall thy servants do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my son at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all that dwelled in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and he was lame on both his feet. Now what you have here, and I'm going to lay it out inspirationally for you first. Historically, it's a true story. Now, what you have here inspirationally is probably one of the greatest pictures in all of the Bible of how you and I got saved. And some things here that you want to see, and this is probably one of these places in the Bible that where if you don't know this, your salvation probably doesn't mean as much to you as it should. Now, the first thing we want to see here is the fact that we got David. And David here is going to be a type of God the Father. And David had a friend whose name was Jonathan. And Jonathan, him and David were really close, if you know that story. Jonathan's going to represent Christ for us. Now then we got Saul. And Saul is, we always know, is the enemy of David. No question about that. Now, Saul had a son, and his son's name is Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth is lame on his feet. Now, he got lame on his feet in chapter 4, verse 4. I don't know if you know it or not, but his nurse dropped him. And from that point on, he was lame on his feet. The name Mephibosheth means breathing shame. Now, Mephibosheth is a picture of you and me. The fact that he's lame on his feet is a picture of us being diseased with sin to the place that we can't walk right, can't walk straight. The story that you got here is that King David, type of God the Father, had made a promise to a man whose name starts with J, a type of Christ, that he was going to take care of anybody that was his enemy and do what's right with them and show them mercy for Jonathan's sake. You know what you got a picture of there? You got a picture of you and me as Mephibosheth being the son of Saul, the type of the devil, the enemy of David, who by right should be wiped out and killed, but David, a type of God the Father, because he made a promise to Jonathan, a type of Christ, that he would save Saul's seed. Wants to know if there's anybody left out there. You know, there was a day in heaven when God looked down and asked the Holy Spirit of God about you. And he found out that you were of the wrong family. But because God the Father had made a promise to his son on Calvary's cross, that he sent the Holy Spirit of God, Ziba, to find you. See? And it says in verse 5, and King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, of a meal of Lodibar. Now when Mephibosheth, breathing shame, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was coming to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. You see, Mephibosheth thinks that he's going to kill him because of all the wicked things that Saul did to David. And so he thinks for sure he's going to kill him. But here's a pure case in your Bible where David had every right to kill him. David should have killed him. David was a king and had power over everything else. But you know what David does? David shows Mephibosheth, whose name means breathing shame, who is of his father the devil, and the lust of your fathers you will do, John 8:44, shows him mercy and grace. And you know what he does in verse 7? He says, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness. Look at that thing. For Jonathan's sake. You know why you got saved? You got saved because of Christ's sake, no other reason. God saved you and me for Christ's sake. That's why when you get saved, we got to get in Christ, because Christ is the one that died for you and for me. And without him dying on the cross, you couldn't get in Christ, and God wouldn't save you, because the only way he's going to save you is for his son's sake, Jesus Christ. And that's the only thing. So he saved Mephibosheth because of Jonathan's sake. He promised Jonathan he would, and he did. And he's going to restore all the land of Saul thy father, and shall eat bread at my table continually. All right, verse 9. Verse 8. And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? See that thing? That's the way we got to look at God saving us. Why in the world, God, did you want to save me? See? Every one of us, out of every day of our life, ask God, why in the world, God, did you want to save me? You know the way I am. I mean, I want you to see this. Look at verse 13. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table. But he's still lame on both his feet. You know what? You're a son of God. God took you in. God saved you, but you're still a sinner. Every day of my life, I ask God, why did he bother saving me? I don't understand it. There's only one answer to it. Somebody said, well, I don't understand how God could save me. I don't understand how he could save you either. But I know why he did. He did it for Christ's sake, not your sake. Somebody said, well, I don't deserve to go to heaven. You're right, you don't. He didn't save you because you deserved it. He saved you because he made a promise to Jesus, and he saves you for Christ's sake. See? That's why. And if you don't see that, you're missing something. So old Mephibosheth down here, he said, why should you look upon as a dead dog as I? I ask God that every day of my life. Why in the world would you ever save me? Why would you ever do for me what you've done? Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto my master's son all that pertaineth to Saul and to his house. Now thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him. Thou shalt bring him the fruits, and the master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, my master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now look at that thing. You know what you got there? You got a picture after you get saved. Do you see what you got here? You got a man by the name of Mephibosheth, who means breathing shame, who is the enemy of David out of the wrong line. But David shows him mercy because he made a promise to a guy whose name started with J, who's a type of Christ, Jonathan. So he goes, sends the Holy Spirit, Ziba, to find Mephibosheth, breathing shame, who's lame on his feet, brings him to David. David makes him as one of his sons. And you know what he does the rest of his life? He don't work. He sits at the table and eats bread with the Father while Ziba, type of the Holy Spirit of God, does the work. See what you got? You know where your job and my job is? Sitting at that table, eating bread, fellowshipping with God. There's where your worship is. There's where your time with God is. You know who needs to do the work of God in your life? The Holy Spirit of God. Let Ziba do it. You know where you need to be? You need to be right there with Him. Fellowshipping at that table, in your Bible, every day. Staying in that, walking in the light as He is in the light while Ziba does the work. That's not a verse in the Bible, but it ought to be. You walk in the light as He is in the light, and Ziba. Not only does Ziba till the gland for him, look at this. He brings in the fruits that you might eat. My God shall supply all your need according to riches and glory in Christ Jesus. There it is right there. There's an Old Testament story. It illustrates the New Testament principle, how you got saved, what God wants to do in your life. And once you get saved, your job is fellowshipping with Him, walking in light as He is in light. The Holy Spirit of God's job is doing the work of God through you. And the problem is God's people get so busy doing the work themselves, they never have any time fellowshipping with God. Hey, you can know that Bible up one side and down the other, but if you don't know the author that wrote that Bible, you're out of luck. All right, just go on. Thou therefore, verse 10, thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Always, always. Underline always. Put it in red. Put it in yellow. Put it in blue. Put it in green. Always, always. That isn't 15 minutes a day. That isn't 5 minutes a day. That isn't 1 hour a day. It's always, always. You know what always means in a Hebrew? It means always. You know what it means in a Greek? It means always. Always. 24/7. Always. Don't give me this thing about, well, we're going to have a worship service. What's that? Don't give me this thing where we're going to worship God with our tithes and our offerings. What's that? Worship is 24 hours, 7 days a week. You live in a state of worship. You don't go to a worship service. You live in a state of worship with Him because you feast at the table eating His bread always, always, always. Every day, 24 hours, 7 days a week. That's the fellowship, and it comes from your attitude of heart toward that book. When you do that, you won't have time to get in trouble. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit of God will be taking care of all the work that you got to do, and you'll just be fellowshipping and worshiping with Him. Okay, then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my Lord the king hath commanded his servants, so shall thy servants do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table. As one of the king's sons. There it is. There you are. The day you got saved, God made you one of His sons. And that table of fellowship is the Word of God. It's like bread. And you digest that bread and you take it in every day, all day. And that's where you hang out. That's where you live. And I like to do a lot of things. I'm not the kind of Christian that just gets stuck up on all kinds of spiritual things. I like to do a lot of things. But I'll tell you what, if you really, I can never have a real relationship with any guy or any person or any woman or any couple. I can't ever have a real relationship with them that isn't just somewhat superficial if it isn't based on the book. I don't know anything else. I mean, I like to do other things, but when it comes right down to it, bottom line is, I don't know anything I'd rather do than do what I'm doing tonight. I don't know. And when I get with somebody, I mean, I go to the drag races, I go to the stock car races, I go to I go to that, I go to the ball game, I go to the football game, I go to the movies, I go to this, I don't care what you do. But the bottom line is those things are just fluffy things, you see? I mean, you can't build a relationship on that. When it comes right down to it, it's got a relationship on a book. You know what? That's true in your, we just came through our, that's true in your marriage. If you don't have a relationship in the book in your marriage, you just got fluff. You go to this, you go to that, you go do this and go to that, but it isn't based on anything. real, true, our relationship with God has to be based on the Word of God. And for a Christian, every relationship we have has to be based on the Word of God. Has to be. That's where it starts and that's where it ends. And if you don't have that, you're kidding yourself. You're kidding yourself. Without that, you don't have anything. You have to have in your life, individually, your fellowship, your relationship is built around this book. You may not know it as well as you will 5-10 years from now, but brother, you ought to be working on it. It ought to be the desire of your heart. It ought to be the basis for everything you do. And the reason why people get such cockeyed ideas about life and all the things that go on in life and get their life so screwed up is because they got everything else going out there instead of a relationship with this book. It starts here and it ends here. It's as simple as that. And I don't care. You and I will not have a relationship. You and your wife will not. And I don't care. You and I will not have a relationship. You and your wife will not have a relationship. You won't work well in this church. You will find churches that you can go to. You don't have to even crack a Bible, and you can be as happy as a pig in mud the rest of your life. But it won't be here. It will not be here. And, I'll talk to you about sports. Somebody says, somebody asked me the other day, don't you wish the Royals had a great team? And I said, yeah, I wish they did. I don't really care. As long as they got the hot dog with sauerkraut on, I don't care how well they play. As long as they put pit and the green peppers on the nachos, I could care less how they play. But hey, you know what? I hope they get a good team. You know why I hope? Because you like baseball, and I want you to be happy. But you think I'm going to call him up tomorrow and say, how did the Royals do? Where did they play? I don't care. Now, I'll talk to you about it. I'll go to a game with you. You know what? I hope they sue Ty Law. I really do. I don't care. I don't care. I want Kansas City to be a sports place. I want it to be. I hope they get everything. I hope they go to the Super Bowl. I'll have a Super Bowl party. I'll sit down there and watch it. I'll tell you what. I'll get excited. I really will. But you know what? When the game's over, game's over. And if they don't make it, I don't care. You know what? Because I got something here that I don't care about that over there. I don't care about that. What's so funny? What's your deal? What? What?
What? Who?
Oh, really? I don't know. Well, there you are. But anyway, I hope we win. I hope we get a good hockey team. I hope we have this. I hope Worlds of Fun is a sellout every Saturday. I really do. I'm all for it. But you know what? End of the day, come right back here. Without that book, I don't have any relationship with anybody. It ain't worth it. Without a bottom line basis of this truth in any relationship, you got nothing. You got nothing. If you don't have an element of truth in your relationship with whoever, whatever, and it isn't based on this book, you're spinning your wheels. And I'm not talking about a husband and a wife. That's a gimme. I'm talking about anybody you want to, you're friends with. There's got to be a basis for that friendship. And for me, it's the book. But yeah, I'll go do things with you. Hey, man, you know what? Doesn't bother me. I'd like to do all kinds of things. I'm not a stick in the mud. I'm a fun guy. But at the end of the day, it's in here. Because that's where it really rubber meets the road. And without that, you're going to get all kind of mess up in your mind. You really will. And Mephibosheth, the king, God the Father said this. As for Mephibosheth, that's me. See, that's me. I can't speak for you, that's me. And this is God talking. As for Bob Alexander, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's son. End of discussion. That's my fellowship. We used to sing years ago in churches before we got sophisticated and got into contemporary music and all that. Come and dine, the master calleth, cometh dine. You can sing at Jesus' table anytime or feast at Jesus' table anytime. We don't sing it anymore, see? You know what he says over there in Revelation chapter 3 when he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open up unto me, I'll come in and sup, S-U-P, with him. You know what that is? That's supper. That's right here, eating bread. Eating bread. Eating bread. That's what God wants. You give him that 24/7, you won't have to worry about anything in life. The rest will take care of itself. But it starts there. And if you don't have the element of truth in your relationships, you got nothing. Absolutely nothing. And he says, as for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. He didn't do nothing the rest of his life. He just sat around and ate bread and talked to David. He walked into the throne room anytime he wanted. David said, well, come on in. I didn't want to bother you. You're not bothering me? Come on, get in here. Come on here. Have some bread. Oh, man. Try to do that with George Bush. Try to do that with anybody. Not picking on him. Try to do it with any preacher in this city. And I'm telling you what, man. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem. That's a good place to be. For he did eat continually at the king's table. But here it comes. And was lame on both his feet. He's always a sinner. See? God made him his son. God fed him his bread 24/7. And he didn't have to do one thing. But you know what? He still got an old sin nature. And there lies the problem, boys and girls. That's what we got to struggle with. Now that's inspirationally. See? Doctrinally, this thing's a picture of the nation of Israel. Notice down here when he says, here's the key word for it. Anytime you find this word, you want to just mark it down. The context will be tribulation or Israel or something in here. It says, what did he say here? Where he said the word restore. Where's that at here? Seven. And David said unto him, yeah, here we go. And David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and he will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. So where does he wind up spending all this time when he finally gets done? Verse 13, Jerusalem. See that thing? So doctrinally, that thing's a picture of the nation of Israel in the type of Mephibosheth being restored and put back in the land and getting all the land by David, a type of Christ that's sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. Inspirationally, it's a picture of the day you and I got saved. And when you and I got saved, you and my, your name and my name before we got saved with breathing shame. God changed our name, but we're still lame on our feet. Oh, woo, woo. Great story. Well, we're past our little time here. We got to close out here. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Hey, I can't tell, but time flies when you're having fun. Every head bowed and every eye closed, and we'll be done here in just a minute. That was good time tonight. Good.